Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. I pray you would prepare our hearts and our minds, and just pray that this would touch people this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going through Habakkuk 2. We did a little bit of it last time round. So we'll join in at verse 4. There's some references here in Isaiah 14 and Daniel 5. So in your Bibles, as you turn to Habakkuk 2, if you can, I don't know, if you want to track in your Bible where we go, we've got Isaiah 14 and Daniel 5 as well. So the recap. Last week we saw that Habakkuk 1 was a lament. It was a dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord concerning the cultural and political mess that Judah had found themselves in. He asked the first question, Lord, where are you in this mess? That's what he goes with. The Lord replies and says, I'm raising up the Babylonians, who are a war machine, and he's raising them up as an instrument of judgment upon Judah. And Habakkuk replies with his second question. He goes, God, are you not faithful? They will slaughter us. How can you use the wicked to judge your people? And even though Habakkuk doesn't understand, he says, I will watch and I'll wait to see what God will say to me that was going to change my understanding. That was his basis for his questioning to God. He was like, I don't understand, God, but you are holy, you are mighty, and what you say is going to change my understanding. Even though God's plan is puzzling to Habakkuk, it doesn't change his belief. As he clings on to what he knows about the character of God, he asks things like, are you not from everlasting? That was his first response, i.e. God's word is faithful. Habakkuk knows that God has a 100% proven track record, but I just don't understand it. On a side note, if you are listening to this and you do not believe that God has a 100% track record, I want to encourage you to read the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus' first coming, and in particular his crucifixion in Isaiah 53. Or maybe have a look at Daniel's prophecies in Daniel 7 and 8 of like the geopolitics of the world and how accurately the worldly kingdoms of the past came and went. Or you can look at Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of the temple by Rome in 70 AD in Matthew 24. So if you're unsure about God's track record, there's some key scriptures for you to look at that go alongside proven historical facts. So, the Lord gives Habakkuk a vision to share with the people of Judah that will not delay. That's found in verse 3 of chapter 2. It's not going to delay. When God shares something or speaks to you, it's always a good thing to share it with others. God's word isn't really meant to be held privately. It should be used to bless other people. So that's where we find ourselves. Let's delve in. Chapter 2, verse 4. We looked at this verse last time. It's a very, very well-known verse. It says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. So last time we focused on the key phrase that the just shall live by faith, and how those three key words, just, live, and by his faith, are central to the faith of the believer. Regarding this verse, in this study, we're going to focus on the contrasting statement at the start, which is, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Last time we kind of unpacked this verse and we saw that the proud is in contrast to those with faith. Pride is a unique sin that is present in everyone. There's a lot written about pride, but here's one quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, if there is a sin that is universal, it is this. where is it not to be found? Hunt among the highest and loftiest in the world, and you'll find it there. And then go and search amongst the poorest and the most miserable. You shall find it there. There may be as much pride inside a beggar's rags as in a prince's robe, and a harlot may be as proud as a model of chastity. Pride is a strange creature. It never objects to its lodgings. It will live comfortably enough in a palace, or it will live equally at its ease in a hovel. Is there any man in whose heart pride does not lurk? So I don't think it's a coincidence that in God's response to Habakkuk, the first thing the Lord says is pride. That's what he challenges first. Pride is often a sin from which other sins spring. We often regard pride as an outward showy-offy type sin. Look at me, look at what I've done. However, verse 4 here that's on the screen suggests that it's inward and deeper. We have, behold the proud, comma, his soul is not upright in him. In Wearsby's commentary, he says, besides puffing them up, what else does pride do to people? It twists them inwardly, for the soul of the unbeliever is not upright, to quote here in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which means his inner appetites are crooked and sinful. He delights in the things that God abhors, the things God condemns in this chapter. One of the chief causes of the corruption in this world is what Peter calls lust. So he's referencing 2 Peter 1, verse 4, which is on our screen here. This is what Peter has to say about it. So he goes, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Jesus, our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that it is in the world through lust. So it's important that we grasp this concept that pride is in contrast to living by faith. Either you trust and glorify the self, or you trust and glorify God. The two can't go hand in hand. So moving on to verse 5, the New King James says, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death, and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, and heaps for himself all peoples. But I've put up here the ESV, because I think it's just a better translation, and we can delve into it a little bit more. So we have, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. So the term Sheol is the grave. And so like death, the grave has never enough, people die all the time. The desires of the Babylonians were never ending, just like here. They wanted to conquer all and expand their kingdom through stealing and ravaging everything in their path. That was the mandate of the Babylonians. And this is what God has to say about them. Verse 6. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppose you? And you will become their booty. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Okay, so the Babylonians, God is saying, I see what you're saying, Habakkuk. Yes, the Babylonians are terrible, but don't worry. They will become the victims. And we can read about this in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 14. So we're going to read from verse 9. So this is what Isaiah writes about the Babylonian invasion of Judah. Hell from beneath is excited about you. Ouch. To meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp has brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. Some strong words there for the Babylonians. We can also read the historical account in Daniel 5. So that's a prophecy that was written before. And we can read about how Babylon got taken out, basically, by the Medo Persians. And so in Daniel 5, we can... is here. So... this is after Nebuchadnezzar has gone mad. So just to give you a bit of context, and his son Belshazzar has assumed the throne. And he's throwing a huge party, much like what is described in verse 5 of Habakkuk 2. There's lots of wine. They're celebrating about how great Babylon is, and they're worshipping some of their weird gods that we're going to touch on a bit later on. And then what happens is there's some writing that appears on the wall. That's what happens. And so we read from verse 25 of Daniel 5. And this is the inscription that was written. The words are on the screen. I don't know how to pronounce them. Mene, mene, tekel, up, horizon. this is the interpretation of each word. So this is what God has said. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. He says, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, are you debt? Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. And in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom about being about 62 years old. So just as the Lord said in Habakkuk, and just as the Lord said in Isaiah, Babylon falls. And God's word is faithful. So returning to Habakkuk 2, we come to verse 9, and we have like a series of woes. We've already had like woe is the proud, essentially. And then these four woes kind of stem from the proud. This isn't like a pretty message, I should have said at the start. This is called the woes. So bear with. So verse 9 says, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. So we often don't consider how dangerous coveting like is when we look at list of sins in the Bible and what Paul kind of says. Coveting is actually in there quite a lot. And it is dangerous. First of all, it's the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, which is a big deal. And also Jesus has some things to say about it in his parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, 15 to 21. So as he said to them, so that's Jesus, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable saying to them, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So being covet is like a cyclical self-harm in a way. That's why it's called a sin against your own soul. Essentially, I covet because I'm unsatisfied with what I have. And because I covet, I will always remain unsatisfied with the things that I do not have. It's like the more you covet, the more you desire. And it's like a cyclical thing. So you're never content with what you've got. So when we link back to verse 5 in Habakkuk, verse 9. It's the more you'll become more unsatisfied as you covet more. So it's a sin against your soul. So worry number three. So that was worry number two, covet. Worry number three, we have against the Babylonians. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. This is verse 12. He who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So on the surface, this woe is about the violent. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. As we know from chapter 1, the Babylonians were described as an unstoppable war machine. We have detailed descriptions of their, like their horse and their chariots and how they blitz things. Though this verse has another depth to it, we see that the woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. So really, this is a warning on building a society on the exploitation of the weak and the helpless, essentially. So Babylon, it conquered like nations, and then it would take those people captive. We read in chapter 1 that they treated them like fish of the sea. They were disposable, and they built an amazing kingdom, but it was built on the people and slavery and the prisoners of war, essentially. So verse 14 is an interesting verse because it's actually linked to an end time prophecy. We see, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And that hasn't happened yet. So we can assume that this is an end time prophecy, and it actually links this to Revelation 17 and 18, where the kind of Antichrist kingdom is described as Babylon the Great. So therefore we can suggest that verse 12 and 13, because it hasn't been and gone, this is an issue that the world is constantly going to have up until the return of Christ. And we see that today. We see, you know, politicians climbing up the ladder, but not honestly and without integrity. We see corruption all over the world, and civilizations are built on the exploitation of the weak, unfortunately. On this, Wisby states that the fall of Babylon the Great is a reminder to us that what man builds without God can never last. The exploiter will eventually lose everything, just as Babylon did here, just as Alexander the Great did later, and Caesar later on. As man's utopia will turn out to be disasters, we can't exploit people made in God's image and expect to escape judgment. So that's the third woe, exploitation of the weak. Woe number four. Yeah, they come in thick and fast. Verse 15, 17. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts, which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. I'm just going to take a drink. So this is a clear woe to the drunk. Okay. The misuse of alcohol leads to so many issues and has so many warnings in scripture. In Galatians 5, drunkenness is in a long list of works of the flesh. And in contrast, in Galatians 5, we should be displaying fruit of the Spirit. That's the context of drunkenness in Paul's writing to the Galatians. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul writes, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Again, contrast. Drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit, they're contrast. They don't work together. The Bible doesn't say that drinking alcohol is a sin. We can't say that. However, it's very clear on the issues of being drunk. How can we be ambassadors of Jesus Christ when we are plastered? That's it. Okay. Interestingly here, the context here in Ephesians and Habakkuk 2 is that it's linked to sexual sin. So it says here, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. So sex and alcohol are often paired together in scripture and are often paired together in society. We see that today and back in the ancient kingdoms of the world. I should say it is hard to know if verse 15 is literal or metaphorical. Were the Babylonians literally getting others drunk and taking advantage of them? I don't know. Or is it more metaphorical? Is it speaking of neighboring nations being devastated by military invasion? That's something for you guys to discuss if you want to later. What is clear is that the misuse of alcohol is definitely used to take advantage of people. That's what it's used for. What it can be used for, unfortunately. Alcohol is used to dull the senses and it enhances lust. And it's why the abuse of alcohol is frowned upon in scripture. And it should be taken seriously. John Trapp says this about alcohol, which is quite fun. Ale out of the pot, money out of the purse, and wit out of the head. I'll say it again. Ale out of the pot, that's a waste. Money out of the purse, again, it's a waste. Wit out of the head. It's a waste. We've got waste of resource, waste of money, and a waste of brain cells. Okay? We just got to be careful. Again, I say that, drinking a drink every now and again isn't sin. The Bible doesn't say that, but it's very, very clear. If you have too much, you lose control. It can be serious. And woe number five. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image of teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence over before him. What profit is the image? So this is talking about idolatry. Let's go back to Daniel 5. So I said we'd look at this when we mentioned it before. So we can see what the Babylonians were up to. So Daniel 5, verses 1 to 2. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink for them. Verse 3 and 4. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. So, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? When you stop and think about it, this is bonkers. Man makes an image, and then he lowers himself to serve the thing that he just made. This is like properly folly. Woe to him who says to the wood, piece of wood, awake, to a silent stone, arise, it shall teach. And God says, yet in there is no breath at all. I mean, we read it and say, yeah, well, duh, it's a stick and a rock. We can be so silly to serve idols that are of lesser status than ourselves. We, as humans, as man, actually bring ourselves down from the place where we should be to worship such things. We should be worshiping the almighty creator of the universe. And we have the privilege of being in relationship with our Abba Father. And God gives us dominion over his creation. That's like the status of man. That is who we should be, yet we bring ourselves down to a lower place by worshipping an idol. And we can laugh at the Babylonians, they're worshipping sticks and stones. But our culture is addicted and worships an overpriced rectangle made of plastic and metal with a picture of an apple on the back of it. Jesus was asked what the most important commandment is. His response was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Everything, our entire being, God first. So that brings us to the end of the woes. And before these woes, God said in verse 4, and I hope now it is clear that pride and faith are in contrast to each other. So we read, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. It's clear to us that the Babylonians' pride was central. It was a central sin, and then it led to the other woes. Just as pride was central to the Babylonian kingdom, so it is central to the ungodly. Hence why we have Babylon the Great in Revelation 17 and 18. It's referenced as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. That's the quote of Revelation 17. And in the center of it all is pride, is Satan. And Satan's fall, we read in Isaiah 14, 12, his issue was pride. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, that was grave that we saw before, to the lowest depths of the pit. I is the dialogue of the proud and the ungodly. You is the dialogue of the just and of the living. Our focus needs to be on God and not I and us. So as we conclude, I just want to take a little bit, like a step back from this and just put the five woes up. So this is what we've covered. And it's not pretty, and it's quite humbling, really. With pride leading to covetousness, I'll pronounce it covetousness, leading to the exploitation of the weak, leading to drunkenness, leading to idolatry. And yeah, if we're honest, it looks a little bit like us without the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is the beautiful news of the gospel, that despite our failings, if we put our faith in our risen Saviour, our sin is washed as white as snow. Paul writes in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So these five woes, as we've looked at them this evening, they are woes of the flesh. They are of the world, and we are not to be a part of the world. We are salt and we are light. So let's focus on those things as we move forward this week and furthermore. Father God, I thank you for this study. I really pray that it's helped us as a church, and I pray it would encourage us to look to you and not to ourselves this week. In Jesus' name, thank you. Amen.